morning we shall begin with the 9th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, and with this we are going to conclude our series in the early chapters of Genesis. There's so much we haven't touched on. We just picked out certain selected portions and running approximately from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, but not really including much about Adam. We did talk about Eve and not about Abraham at all. Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. We'll stop our reading there. Now Noah comes out of the ark after the flood, skipping over the flood. And he comes out of the ark in chapter 8. But here we have the establishment of, in this chapter, of a covenant with Noah and of the establishment of a new dispensation. And it is remarkably different than the previous one, although that's not evident at first sight. Now, dispensations are generally considered to be periods of time in which God operates according to a certain pattern. And they're rather arbitrary how you count them. Some people count 7, some 8, and some more, I suppose, and some less. Some count 3 or 4. And there's no number in the Bible that tells us how many dispensations there are. It's a rather arbitrary thing. It doesn't really matter how many you count. The important thing is to recognize not so much the dispensations as the changeovers. To notice the great periods when things change. For instance, obviously the cross changes things radically. And every theologian recognizes that there was an old dispensation before the cross and a new one afterward. The cross of Christ ended the religious system of the Old Testament. That is, the tabernacle or temple system, the priesthood and the animal sacrifices. Put an end to that and brought in the beginning of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit who indwell all believers. So there were great and radical changes brought by the cross of Christ. And that obviously divides up human history into at least 2 dispensations. If you didn't count any others at all, you'd have at least 2 there, before the cross and afterward. And then the second coming of Christ changes things again. When he comes to rule and reign on the earth, things are different simply because he is here. The church is completed. Work with Israel is restored again. The nation Israel will be back in the center of the focus. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling on the earth, and there will be righteousness and peace. Now today, God allows men to fight with each other. He allows wickedness to be open without bringing immediate judgment. In that day, he will not allow war. And he will not allow open wickedness and immorality. He will exercise a tight rein on the earth. So the second coming of Christ brings radical changes to God's methods with the earth. And we call that the introduction of a new dispensation. Now there you have 3. You have 2 dividing points. You have 3 dispensations. Before the cross, in the present age, and after the second coming. And those are the main 3. That is, I say the main 3 in the sense that the Bible covers these 3 dispensations with most of its material. From the time of the giving of the law of Moses on through to the description of the millennium, that's the great bulk of the Bible, all but the book of Genesis. Everything but the book of Genesis is covered in those 3 dispensations, the Old Testament religious system, and the church age, and the millennium. Now, in the book of Genesis itself, since you don't have as much material, as much written matter, it's not quite as clear how to divide it up into dispensations. And because it's so far back time-wise to us, we're inclined to just lump it together. And we don't realize at first sight that the early Bible history occupied hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, in the sense of as long as the period of Moses. Genesis goes back a long time, if even on the shortest chronology that's available, which would put Adam about 4,000 B.C., the book of Genesis takes up, the first 11 chapters of Genesis take up half of Old Testament history, bringing you up to Abraham about 2,000 B.C. So you have in 11 chapters, you have as much time as there was since Abraham to Christ, or since Christ to the present, 2,000 years. That's the shorter chronology, and I don't want to go into the problems of chronology, but the longer chronology would stretch that another 1,000 years or so. So the early chapters of Genesis cover a lot of time. And we're not being then too picky, I suppose, to figure that there are more than one dispensation in that period. There is more than one. And we talked about conscience, the time when men were governed strictly by the knowledge of good and evil. And that's all. That's all. There were no Ten Commandments. There were no police forces. There were no courts. And Cain went out after murdering a person, and nobody could touch him. Nobody could put him in jail. He was free to do what he wanted to do. And Lamech could murder somebody and boast about what he'd done and say, nobody will touch me. Men were governed by conscience and nothing else. And the result was such a desperate lawlessness that God sent the flood. Now when Noah comes out of the ark, you have a new dispensation introduced. Some changes are being made. There's a little bit more to help the human race than there was before. Not a new way of salvation. Never look at the dispensations as ways of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. We're saved by faith through the blood of Christ. God's never saved people on a different basis every so often. He always saves people on the same basis. And dispensations are not different ways of salvation, but you might consider them as different demonstrations of the sinfulness of man. Different ways of proving that man by nature is sinful so that he will realize he needs to be saved. And if he operates strictly under conscience, he ends up in failure. So God says, I'll give you something else to help you along, and maybe you could use the excuse that the murderer roams free and the criminal goes where he wants to go. So maybe you need a little help so that things won't be so bad, and then let's see if man is still inherently sinful. Now let's see what the help was, and let's do this by tracing through these first verses rather carefully. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. Okay, just hold that and go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, 28. This is a reference to Adam and Eve. God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. No change. Nothing different there. God said the same thing to Noah that he said to Adam. Nothing new is introduced. The second thing that was said to Noah, keep the Genesis 1 passage, Genesis 9, 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. That's what God said to Noah. All the animals are going to be afraid of man. Now we'll go back to Genesis 1:28. God says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So the same basic instruction is there. Man was to be king on the earth as far as all of animal creation goes. One time shortly after I'd been meditating on this passage and maybe even preaching on it, I went to visit a farmhouse in Prince Edward Island, and farm homes often have a fairly big porch, and I had to go through the porch to get to the door where I could knock, where the people could hear me. There's no doorbell on the outside. And inside the porch, as I open the door to walk into it, here's this great big dog, and he comes growling at me. And I looked at the dog, and I said, sit down. I said, the Bible says you're supposed to be afraid of me. Well, he just backed right off. So I quote scripture to him. And the animals are in subjection to the word of God, even when human beings aren't. However, I don't try that too often. Last year when I was here, I was taking a walk over here in these dirt roads, and some dogs, some pretty vicious-looking dogs, come running out of some farmhouse, and not farmhouse, but some house over there, and there were some kids around, and I got out of that situation, but I heard that my co-worker got bit by the same dog, so this year I haven't walked over there at all. I'm not taking any chances. I don't know if they're still there. But anyway, there is in the animal kingdom a fear of man. And you bear that in mind, you see, and if ever you're in a situation where there's a dog coming at you, don't turn your back on the dog. That's when he bites you. Look right at him, and he stands off. There's very few times that I think a dog will attack a person face on. He'd go after you the minute you turn your back. If you ever bottled up and afraid of an animal, just turn right around and look right at him. You might have to stand there a long time, but at least don't turn away. You might survive. Okay, so the next verse 3. And we're still going to compare with Adam. Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Now this is what God said to Noah. Every living thing that moves. Now that's not plants. Plants move, of course, in the wind, but he has reference to traveling around, you know, like an animal does. In fact, the next half of the verse stresses that. Even as the green herb, in the same way that I gave you plant life to eat, now I'm giving you animal food to eat. So this would seem to be an extension of man's right to eat animal food. Now let's go back to Genesis 1 and just compare. Verse 29, God said to Adam, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And God told Adam he could eat all the plants, vegetables, and all the fruit trees, but he didn't say to Adam you can eat animals. He never said you can kill an animal and eat animal meat. And if you notice verse 30 carefully, he didn't say and every beast, he said and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth. That is, I have given the plant life to the animals and to the birds, as well as to man. They also can eat them. But there's nothing said here about Adam having a right to go fishing, or to shoot a bird, or to kill a cow, and eat animal food. His diet was strictly vegetarian at that point. Then when you come out of the ark with Noah, Genesis 9:3, then God adds animal food to the human diet. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb. In the same way that I gave man the right to eat plant life, now I'm extending the right to eat animal food. Now this is a change. It's not what you'd call a dispensational change in the sense that it has any crucial bearing on our theology, but it leads up to something that's crucial. I think we're done now with Genesis 1. We shall go on in Genesis 9, verse 4. In verse 1, we have the command to multiply, no change. In verse 2, we have the instruction about dominion over the animals, no change. In verse 3, we had animal food added to the diet, that was new. In verse 4, we have a restriction on eating of animal food. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. There was no restriction before because they weren't allowed to eat the animal at all. And now God says, when you kill an animal to eat it, you must not eat the blood. The blood is, according to Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar for a sacrifice. And God had in mind that the blood of the animal would be used in sacrifices, and the human being was not to eat the blood. I never heard of eating blood until one time when I was in Newfoundland, somebody offered me blood pudding. I never did know there was such a thing. And I discovered that a lot of folks in different parts of the world eat blood as a regular part of their diet. So I studied that a little bit, and I found in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15, you don't need to turn to it. If you want the reference, you can have it. Verse 20 and 29 of Acts 15, that when the question came up about Gentile salvation, the apostles gathered in Jerusalem, and they wrote a letter to the new Gentile churches and said, you're not under the Jewish law. But we do want you to abstain from fornication and not to eat blood. Now, whether they said that strictly because they didn't want them to offend the Jews, or whether that was intended to be binding on us as well, I don't know. I rather think it's binding on us, and I just assume that God didn't want me to eat blood. But there could be a different opinion on that, and I don't think it's too crucial for our purposes today. Verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, for at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Now you see, verse 5 says this. God says, I have just given you the permission to kill an animal, but I have not given you the permission to kill a human being. That's the point of verse 5, after verse 4. This is becoming rather critical to our society. It's all right, God says, to start killing animals, but it is not all right to start killing human beings. You can go out and kill a cow, but if you kill a man, then your life is to be forfeited. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now the Lord gives the instruction, who is to do this? If somebody commits a murder, then he's to be executed. Now, it's not stated how here. In our society, we have a court system to do this. We have police. There were no police in Bible days. And the law in Bible days was that the nearest of kin, the closest relative, was responsible to avenge the death of one who was murdered. And he had the right to go, he had the, not only the right, he had the job to go and slay the killer. Then God set up cities of refuge so that the killer could flee to the city of refuge, and then the elders of that city could rule whether the murder was intentional, premeditated or not. If it was not premeditated, then there was some leniency. But if it was premeditated, they pushed the man outside the city. They didn't kill him. They didn't execute him. They pushed him out so that the nearest relative would proceed to execute him. This type of thing still exists in parts of the world, in parts of Greece, for instance. Evidently, the same type of justice is perfectly legal when it comes to the matter of rape. And I read in Time magazine several years ago a very interesting and weird situation where some Greek had raped a woman, and then he'd gone up to Germany to get a job, and the relatives of the woman had followed him up to Germany and murdered him there. And they were in all kinds of trouble with the German law because they had murdered. They were murderers in Germany, but in Greece they were only doing what the law, the custom of the country required. I thought to myself, had been Bible days, they'd have been perfectly within their rights. You see, we've brought in a different system of a police type of system, and so today, if somebody murders a brother of yours, and you go out and kill the murderer, you're a murderer yourself. You can't do that. It's up to the courts in our society to do that. Now, I just mentioned that because as you read the Bible, you'll discover that the method of justice was not courts and police like we have today, but it was the responsibility of the nearest of kin to execute the judgment. And so you get this kinsman, this avenger idea, and also the nearest of kin did the job of a redeemer in certain situations. So when you get the root, you have the kinsman redeemer and so forth, and a lot of it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who redeems us, who came into the human race to become our nearest relative, you might say, to become a relative of the human being in order that he might redeem us. Verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Again, the command of verse 1 repeated for the multiplication of the human race. No, it was to repopulate the earth. Now let's talk a bit about capital punishment. I want to make 7 statements about capital punishment, and they might be helpful to you in thinking out the subject if you want to jot down just a line of each, perhaps, or just the idea. And they will all be based, pretty well all be based on this passage except one of them. 7 statements about capital punishment. First of all, it is based on creation. According to verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God says, because man is made in the image of God, the murderer must be put to death. You can kill an animal. An animal's not made in the image of God. It's all right to kill an animal, but creation differs. Man is different from the animal. You see how evolution denies this. evolution takes the heart right out of the thing, because according to the theory of evolution, man is not created in the image of God, he's just a grown-up animal. And so the distinction between man and the animal does not occur in an evolutionary philosophy. But in the Bible philosophy, man is different from the very beginning. He is not the descendant of animal life, he's made in the image of God, he's the descendant of God in that sense, and so he must not be treated the way an animal is treated. Secondly, the first was that capital punishment is based on creation, verse 6. Secondly, capital punishment is punitive, it is not corrective. You don't correct a wrongdoer when you execute him, you punish him. Execution was a penalty for killing. Now modern society wants to reduce the whole prison system strictly to the corrective. Well, philosophy is it's all designed to correct a person, it's not designed to punish. I don't think that's biblical, I think both should be there. God does punish sin, and society should punish sin as well. We've got more than just a job of correction to do, and one of our problems today may be that we're getting away from the Bible standard on this. See, people deny that God will punish a sinner, then why should man punish a sinner? If God's not going to punish him, why should God? Why should man? Well, don't you deny this. And it's important, I think, that we teach young people, teach young parents, for instance, not to lie to their children about God by adopting the modern philosophies that you shouldn't punish your children when they do wrong. Failure to punish your children lies to your children about God, because God will punish wrongdoing. At the same time, failure to mix mercy with judgment also lies about God. The person who is a very hard disciplinarian, very strict, without mercy, tells the child a lie about God. Because God has mercy. God is full of mercy. God is a mixture of mercy and the judgment. Mercy and righteousness. And those two things must be mixed together when we raise children. Because children get their concepts of God from what their parents are. Not from their Sunday school class, but from what their parents do and what their parents are. And so we fail to punish. If we say we'll never punish a child, let him express himself freely, never punish him, then you raise your children with a wrong concept of life and of eternity and of God. But if you fail to mix mercy with judgment, you also misrepresent God to the children. Thirdly, capital punishment is a deterrent. This is not based on this passage. But when all this fuss about capital punishment was prominent, people were saying, oh, it's no deterrent. We've taken surveys, and it doesn't deter anything, and we went down death row, and we asked all the men who were on death row if capital punishment made any difference, and they said, no, it didn't make any difference. You know, well, of course not. You can't take a survey of people who have committed murder to find out if capital punishment is a deterrent. You have to take the survey of people who haven't committed murder. You have to go down the main street of the town and stop every person and say, were you ever tempted to commit a murder? And somewhere along the line, someone will say, yes, I was mad enough one time to kill somebody. And then, what kept you from killing them? Well, I didn't want to hang, friend. I didn't want to go to the chair. That's the only way you can take a survey to find out whether capital punishment is a deterrent is to ask the people who didn't commit a murder. Whether it deterred them, obviously it didn't deter the ones who did commit the murder. So much of this propaganda that was spread abroad is totally just a lot of propaganda to get capital punishment done away with, but not scientific at all. You know, Satan knew psychology better than a lot of these people. Job chapter 2, verse 4, don't need to turn to it, just let me read you Job 2, 4. And see that. The old devil, he knew the human psychology. I think I can just about quote this verse, but I'll read it. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. All that a man hath will he give for his life. There is an instinct in the human nature to preserve your own life. One of the basic instincts of human nature is to stay alive. And the very threat of dying because you commit a murder is going to deter most people from committing it. Now, we are back to the days before the Lindbergh Law right now. Capital punishment has been virtually done away with. Kidnapping is on the increase. Again, people are kidnapping bankers' wives. I heard just heard on the news some banker's wife was just kidnapped yesterday. And it's getting so common again. But kidnapping was pretty well brought to a halt by the Rundberg Law for a long time. Now the kidnapper knows that not too much is going to happen to him, so it's fairly safe. If you murder somebody, you might get a few years, but it won't be too long, so we're going back under the days of conscience instead of government in these things. And now the fourth statement. Capital punishment is proportional to the crime. That is, it's stated here in verse six. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The Old Testament regulation was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the Lord Jesus didn't deny that. He didn't contradict that. He said that in your personal relationships, you don't take vengeance. You as a Christian must not treat your neighbor on the basis of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In personal relationships, we don't go that way. But in the law, in government, we do. And the more serious the crime, the more serious the punishment. Punishment should be related to the crime. It should be proportional. Murder gets the electric chair. But pickpocketing doesn't. Now, they love to cite these old examples from England where there was a hanging going on. Some pickpocket was being hanged, and the very time he was being hanged, other pickpockets were going through the crowd and they were taking the wallet. You see, well, sure, but that was those days, hanging was way out of line. Hanging as a punishment for picking somebody's pocket is not proportional at all. It's a drastic departure from the Bible principle for government of proportional punishment. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Maybe if a man takes a wallet, he ought to be required to go to work and pay back the person he stole from three times. Something like that out of the Bible. And then there'll be a little bit less of that sort of thing. But we don't do that. Some of our things about our society are very illogical. Anyway, this is a proportional type punishment. Fifthly, capital punishment was given here on a universal basis. Not as a part of the law of Moses, that is for the Jews. It was in the law of Moses, but that was later. But here it's given to Noah, and anything that's given to Noah is for the whole human race, for all mankind. It's like marriage given to Adam and Eve. Marriage and capital punishment were given to the whole race. They're not a part of Satan's cosmos, Satan's ordered society. They're a part of the structure that God commanded for the whole human race. It's universal. Sixth, it is a command. It's not a permission. This is not a permission here in verse 6 and verse 5 that you may execute the murderer. It's a command. It should be done. And to repeal capital punishment seems to me to be national disobedience to the word of God. Something that the Congress of the United States or the Canadian Parliament or the Cabinet has no right to do. It's disobedience to the Word of God because it comes in an area where God commands Noah, and when God commands Noah, he's commanding the whole human race. So I believe that our governments today are in disobedience, direct disobedience to the Word of God by the abolition of capital punishment. It's a command. Now, this does not mean that every murderer must die. You go on to the law of Moses, where you have the development of the thing, and the law of Moses recognized 2 degrees of murder. That which was premeditated, planned out ahead of time, and that which happened in just a fit of passion. Unplanned. I didn't mean to do it. And only the premeditated murderer was to die. The man who didn't do it premeditated, he could flee to the city of refuge, and he could stay there. He couldn't go back home, but he could stay in that city till the high priest died. So the law of Moses recognized 2 different degrees of murder. Only one of them merited capital punishment. And that would indicate that it's perfectly proper for our government to say that there are degrees of murder. There's first degree, second degree, there's manslaughter, and not every form of killing shall receive the death penalty. That's proper. That's legitimate. Also, of course, the law of Moses required 2 witnesses. A man committed a murder, but if you only had 1 witness, you didn't put that murder to death because of the possibility of error. And where murder seems to have been committed, but nevertheless there is a possibility of a miscarriage of justice, then it seems only proper that the murderer should not be put to death. Unless the case is absolutely convincing. We have that in our laws. The jury has got to be agreed unanimously. Even if one member of the jury won't vote guilty, then of course the man is not declared guilty. And seventhly, capital punishment is the governmental basis for lesser law and order matters. Now, I want to explain that. God said nothing to Noah or to the human race about sending people to jail if they stole money. What he said was that if a man commits a murder, you execute him. Now, out of that, we derive the concept that that man also has the right to perform lesser punishments for lesser crimes. That is, all God has to state is the greatest, and you derive the lesser from it. For instance, the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not kill. Ten Commandments don't say, you shall not beat up your neighbor. They don't prohibit half-killing them. They just prohibit killing them, see? And the thought is that God doesn't have to give all the little details. All he has to do is state the major thing, the top one, and then you derive out of that the lesser one. In other words, it is out of this instruction to Noah that the human race has the right to set up courts, police departments, jails, and to put people away for 30 days, or to fine you for speeding, or to send you away for 5 years or 10 years, whatever the case may be. All the lesser things derive out of the major power. If man has the right to set up a government and execute the murderer, then he also has the right to fine the person who speeds on the highway. You follow that? This is the real basis of human government here. Otherwise, what right is there for human government? What right do you have in the Bible for men to set up a government in the court, you see? And here is the basis, established in the Word of God for it. Now then, what this means in terms of dispensations is that we have a new dispensation here. A dispensation of government, where man has the right to govern man. And the contrast with the dispensation of conscience just jumps off the page at you. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 5. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, nearest kinsman thing, the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And compare that with Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15. The Lord said unto Cain, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill it. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. God says, nobody can touch Cain. Man lives by conscience and ends up in the destruction of the flood. The Lord says, all right, now you're out of the ark. We're going to start over. And this time, the murderer must be put to death. Cain will not roam free on the earth. Lamech will not roam free on the earth. Now you have conscience plus the right to govern. Man must govern himself. So Scofield calls this new dispensation the dispensation of human government. And a very fitting name. The dispensation of conscience arises out of the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The dispensation of human government arises because God has added something new. Conscience is still there, the knowledge of good and evil is still within us, but to that, God has added the right of human government. And of course, you know what happened. The whole thing ended up when man used his powers of government to organize society into the rebellion of the Tower of Babel. He organized against God. He took the power of government and organized against God, and then God confounded the languages and started over again with Abraham. He didn't destroy the race that time, but he still started over. And then you have a new dispensation, starting with Abraham and Moses, the dispensation of the law. Scofield makes a separate one from Abraham to Moses. I never have been able to see that myself. It seems to me that Abraham started the family, and when the family got big enough to be a nation, God gave it a law, the law of Moses. And I personally consider Abraham and Moses as the founders of one new dispensation. The dispensation of the law, because now God added the Ten Commandments. You still had conscience, and you still had human government, and now you've got the Ten Commandments. And that dispensation ends up with the rejection of Christ. So the picture of the testing of the human being to show his basic iniquity. But even before you get to the Tower of Babel, you have Noah's failure. Just as the dispensation that began with Cain and Abel ended in the failure of Cain, or began with the failure of Cain and ended in the flood, so the dispensation of Noah begins with the failure of Noah and ends up with the Tower of Babel. Verse 21, Noah drank of the wine and became drunk. He planted a vineyard after he got out of the ark, and he got drunk. Now, Noah had been walking with God for 600 years, and he couldn't govern himself. And if a man can't govern himself, how is he going to govern society? Neither age nor experience is a guarantee against failing God. The human nature is still deceitful. You may have been saved for 50 years, but the human heart is still deceitful and desperately wicked. And you've got to walk by faith when you're 70 years old just as much as when you're 20 years old. And I think you all know that just as well as I know that, that we never can get to the place where we can depend upon ourselves. We've got to live lives of faith. And we've got to recognize the deceitfulness of the human heart and the human nature. So Noah gets drunk. Now there's a little incident takes place. Ham, his son, walked into a tent where Noah was lying drunk and naked, and evidently made light of the thing. He went out and apparently in a very joking way, mocked his father to his brothers. Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they backed up into the tent, and carried it over their shoulders and backed up and covered the nakedness of their father, so that they didn't see him lying there in the state that he was in. And to their way of society, that was a very respectful thing to do under the in the situation. We probably wouldn't handle it the same way today, but the whole tenor of the thought here is that Ham mocked his father, even though his father was in a bad shape, and Shem and Japheth, the other two sons, didn't. Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brother. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now this is one of the most sadly distorted and misused passages of the Bible. It's tragic what people who professedly honor the word of God have done with this passage, and they have used it to hold the black people in an inferior position in our society. And have taken the word of God and quoted the word of God or misquoted the word of God and talked about the curse on Ham and shown that the black people are derived from Ham because some of Ham's descendants went to Africa, and therefore because of the curse on Ham that they are, by the Bible, relegated to the position of a servant race. Now, I have in some of the previous meetings spoken about room for difference of viewpoint and said we mustn't be dogmatic, but I want to be very dogmatic on this point. I feel that's a terrible distortion of the scripture. There is no such thing in the Bible as a curse on Ham. You will search the pages and you will not find a curse on Ham in the Bible. The curse is on Canaan. And Canaan was the son of Ham that went to the land of Canaan, the father of the Canaanites, the Holy Land, not to Africa. Yes, indeed, some of Ham's descendants populated Africa, and I won't question the idea that the black people are descended from Ham, but they are not descended from Canaan. And there was no curse on Ham whatsoever. The curse was on Canaan. Why on Canaan? He didn't do anything wrong, no. But what Noah is saying is that Ham, you dishonored your father, and you will reap it in your son. He will follow your course of corruption. And so the curse is not on Ham at all, but on one of his sons, Canaan. Now, if you want to see this in a couple of passages that should amplify this, notice in verse 25, Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants shall he be. Verse 26, Canaan shall be his servant. Now, let me give you three Bible references. Put them down in your margin here, or put them down in your notes, and then study it out in more detail if you want to be convinced on this point. The first is chapter 10, verses 15 to 19. 10, 15 to 19. And this is the descendants of Canaan. Sidon is a seacoast town in Phoenicia, Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was his firstborn. Heth, I'm reading Genesis 10, 15. Heth was the Hittites, a powerful tribe in Syria and Asia Minor. The Jebusites. Jebusites were the people that inhabited Jerusalem before David took it. Jebusites. And the Amorites. Amorites were the most powerful tribe in the Holy Land next to the Hittites. And the Girgashites and the Hivites. They were all tribes in the Holy Land. And then the next group, the Archites, Sinites, and so forth, they are tribes that lived in Phoenicia and northward. None of them in Africa. None of the Canaanites in Africa. Verse 19. And the border of Canaan, that is the place where the descendants of Canaan lived, was from Sidon, that's in Lebanon, as thou comest unto Gaza, you know, the Gaza Strip, right down there at the southern end of the Holy Land, that they have all that fuss about today, unto Sodom and Gomorrah, there over by Jericho, by the Dead Sea, and Admah, Zebulun, even unto Lasha. Now that's the Canaanites. Some of the other descendants of Ham went to Africa, but not the Canaanites. Alright, the next passage, that was Genesis 10, 15 to 19. The next passage is Deuteronomy 7, 1. Deuteronomy 7, 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whether thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, remember, they were all mentioned in that list of the children of Canaan. Heth, or the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites. The Canaanites, that may refer to some of the other tribes, some of them that just bore their father's name. The Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Most of them are mentioned in that Genesis 10 passage. And Canaanites apparently covers the ones that weren't. The land of Canaan. We all know where that is. And those are the nations that had to be cast out when Joshua marched in. And the last passage, 1 Kings 9, 20 and 21. 1 Kings 9, 20 and 21. People who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, were all tribes of Canaan, who were not of the children of Israel. Their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, of those did Solomon conscript for forced labor, and so unto this day. In other words, they became servants of the children of Israel, if they weren't killed by the invasion of Joshua. The Canaanites indeed came to a place of service. That's 1 Kings 9, 20 and 21. Well, then go back to what Noah had to say. Cursed be Canaan. Now, is it really a curse? That is, I wonder whether we're even right in suggesting that Noah put a curse on Canaan. He may be only prophesying. He may not be putting a whammy on him, so to speak, at all. He may strictly be saying, Ham, I'm going to tell you as a prophet that you will reap in your son what you have sown. I'm not going to say he has to go that way, but I'm going to say he will go that way because he'll follow your course. It may be just a prophecy. In other words, you dishonor your father and you reap it in your son. He goes on down the path of corruption you started him on. And that's a lesson that all of us could very well take to heart. That our children follow in our footsteps. We give them an example of godliness and service to the Lord. It's going to have an impact on their lives. We give them an example of corruption and wickedness, and they will tend to follow that too. The Lord in His grace may overrule, of course. And in the other direction, you give them a right example, and they still have their sovereign choice to make. They may choose against Christ. And generally speaking, they'll follow the example set by the parents. So there's a lesson here in this. Well, that concludes chapter 9. We won't have time to go on to the Tower of Babel. Our time is done. And you know the outcome of the dispensation. It ended in the rebellion of Babel. Human government was used against God. And God started over with Abraham. For the third time in human history, He made a start. The first time, it was just Adam and Eve, and there were no other people. The second time, He destroyed the people and started with Noah. The third time, He let the rest of the people go on their own way with their confused languages. They became the Gentiles, and He started over with Abraham and started a new people, Israel. Then, when the cross comes on the day of Pentecost, God reversed Babel. Instead of the confusion of languages, God gave His disciples a gift of foreign languages so they could so he could tell them to go out and evangelize the world. And today we're in the process of reversing Babel and reaching out in all the languages of the world and drawing them back into fellowship with God. May the Lord bless to us his word. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for the lessons that we find in the scriptures, for these chapters early in Genesis that give us instruction, that give us basic understanding even that relates to so many of the problems of our society today. Help us to walk in the truth, know the word of God, and to think your thoughts and your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.